Well, we have enjoyed a wonderful Good Friday retreat this weekend, focusing on the theme of It Is Finished, and we greatly appreciate all of you who were able to come out to this. It was certainly a blessing for me to have you there, and Lord willing, if we're able to do this again, we hope that those of you who weren't able to make it this time might be able to come out next time and join us for that special time of reflection. And also preparation for this service this morning. When Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, obviously he was telling us in no uncertain terms that the price that was required for the payment of our sins, he himself paid. That our redemption was accomplished. And it was a cry of victory, not of defeat, not of ruin, but absolute victory over our sin and our death. But for a proper understanding of that expression, "It is finished," we really need to add one more expression to that, and it is the expression, "He is risen." The two must be coupled together. "It is finished" is the foundation of our redemption, but "He is risen" is the capstone of our redemption. Together they are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the great gospel fact that our redemption has been accomplished. And this morning I want us to briefly consider some of the reasons for the resurrection, primarily two reasons for the resurrection, as we focus upon this glorious expression, "He is risen." But before we get to that, I want to take the first part of our time this morning and just, again, consider the attacks that are currently being made against the resurrection of Christ. So this is the black background, the dark shadows upon which the glorious truth of "He is risen" is shining brightly today, as brightly as ever. But obviously, the world and the devil and the enemies of the Christian faith are constantly attacking the resurrection of Christ. Last year it was the Da Vinci Code, and all of that in the book and the movie now has been debunked even by the world for its shoddy distortions and historical falsehoods. So the Da Vinci Code now is just kind of in the rubble pile of all the other attacks that have been made against the resurrection of Christ. But the most recent one is the most recent hoax that has been brought out against the resurrection is that nationally played special on the Discovery Channel, "The Lost Tomb of Jesus." And this particular special was full of false speculations and false science that distorted the truth and bent it out of shape. But it just goes to show you that you can take any fact, so-called fact, as they claim it, and you can stick it on a rack and stretch it and twist it and make it cry out things that it would never say on its own. And that's basically what they have done. What I want to do this morning is to begin by examining briefly that special, that documentary, "The Lost Tomb of Jesus," and to show you just some of the reasons why it's just another worthless hoax, an attack of the devil, of the unbelieving, against the glorious truth of the risen Lord. For those of y'all that didn't see it or haven't read anything about it, let me give you a little background information on this special. The special claimed that there was a tomb, and they called this tomb the Talpiot tomb, that was discovered in the year 1980. And this tomb had 10 ossuaries in it. Now, an ossuary is a limestone bone box. And I had the privilege of our family went up to Tulsa to see that exhibit called "From Abraham to Jesus." And in that exhibit, they had an ossuary. And it had the name of Simon, the Cyprian on there, and they're claiming that this particular bone box actually held the bones of Simon, who carried the cross of our Lord up to Golgotha. But an ossuary is this box which is cut out of limestone, and they're probably about this long and maybe about that wide and probably about that tall with a limestone lid on it. And there are bones normally stored in those little boxes. These were kind of like little caskets back in the first century. And when someone died and their body had decomposed, they would take the bones and they would stick them in these little ossuaries. Well, in this particular tomb, they found 10 ossuaries. 6 of them had inscriptions on them. And the assertion in this documentary is that the names and the evidence associated with these ossuaries led them to conclude that this was actually the family tomb of Jesus Christ. These ossuaries included the names of Jesus and Mary, who they assume is Mary Magdalene, and also their son Judas, according to this particular special. So they were putting forth the view that, of course, Christ did not rise from the dead. He actually died. Of course, he had married Mary Magdalene, was his wife, and they had a son by the name of Judas, similar to the Da Vinci Code. But this is the assertion of this special. Now, on the outset, let me just say to you, let's say the whole Bible is a farce. Jesus actually did marry Mary Magdalene, and they had a child. And doesn't it seem a bit strange that they would name their child Judas? Just on the surface of this, I don't buy it, to say the least. But that's the assertion of this particular special. Now, the names that are found inscribed on the outside of these ossuaries, you have the name Joseph, who is apparently the stepfather of Jesus. They would say he was the literal father of Jesus. Mary, Jesus' mother. They also had the name of Jesus himself. Maryam, whom they say must refer to Mary Magdalene, their son Judas, along with the names of Josie, Matthew, and Salome. So this is the evidence, and this is their argument that this is the family tomb of Jesus, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His bones and the bones of all of his family are right there inside this tomb. Well, several things to debunk this family tomb idea of Jesus. First off, we have to admit, at least they should admit, that these particular names, many of them were extremely popular names of the first century. And what they're trying to do is to play this name game to discredit Christianity. That if they find a tomb that has Joseph and Mary and Jesus and another Mary that's supposed to refer to his wife, and then the name of another man named Judas, that's got to be the family of Jesus. What they don't realize is that, according to Dr. Gary Habermas, a Christian apologist, these were very popular names in the first century, and that the name Joseph is the second most popular name in the first century of Jewish history. And no doubt there were many Josephs of that time who had sons by the name of Jesus. In fact, there are 3 or 4 earlier discovered ossuaries that have been found that are identified with a father named Joseph and a son named Jesus. This was a popular combination of a father-son type family in the first century. They have found a number of these where the father is named Joseph and the son is named Jesus. Of course, they never take this into account in the special. In addition, the name Mary was the most common female name of that time. It has been added up and calculated that 1 out of every 4 females in the first century was named Mary. so that for every four women, one of them is going to have the name of Mary. And just look at the women around the crucifixion of our Lord. I think there's probably three Marys right there. So this was an incredibly popular name. And of course, they assume that one Mary is the mother of Jesus and one Mary is Mary Magdalene, the wife of Jesus, and yet there are Marys galore running around Israel in the first century. Also, the name Jesus is so common that it has been found in 98 other tombs and 21 other ossuaries from this same time period, according to New Testament scholar Ben Witherington. So the point that we can make at the outset is that they're assuming something that they want to be true, but these are extremely popular names in the first century. And there's no evidence that this is a tomb of the biblical Jesus. Also, these names are written out in three different languages, which does not suggest this is a unified family tomb at all. The ossuaries, with all these names I've given to you, some of them were in one language, Greek, some may have been in Aramaic, maybe Latin. I forget what all the three different languages are, but it does not suggest itself that this is a cohesive family unit. So that's a great problem. Another problem is that Joseph, the name Joseph that appears on one of the ossuaries, who they claim was Mary's husband and Jesus' father, was from Nazareth in Galilee, and he would not have been buried outside of Jerusalem. He would have been buried in Nazareth because they were always buried in their hometown. Very unlikely, again, this is the family of Jesus Christ. Also, Jesus' tomb was near Golgotha and was covered with a rolling stone, while the Talpiot tomb, where these ossuaries were discovered, does not have a rolling stone in front of it and was several miles south of Golgotha. Now, how do they explain this in the special? Well, after Jesus was crucified and laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the disciples stole away the body, of course, and brought it down here to this other tomb and planted him there. So again, the evidence obviously has to be contrived and made up to make it fit. Finally, on this family tomb theory, on Jesus' ossuary, the one that's claimed to refer to Jesus Christ, he is described as Jesus, the son of Joseph. But Jesus is never called this in the Gospels or in early Christian literature. He is always called Jesus of Nazareth. So that the glaring holes in this, I mean, elephants can do cartwheels through the holes that you find in this documentary, trying to assume that this is Jesus' family tomb. Well, in the special, they also brought forth some statistics, which they tried to use to support their case. And they said that it was a 600-to-1 chance, statistically, that given all these names, that this refers to the family tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that statistic, 600-to-1, is based on the fact that all of these boxes and all of these names do, in fact, represent family members, despite the fact that, for example, there is the name of Matthew in there. And there's no known Matthew in the family of Jesus. So how does he show up? How do you get a name stuck in there that's not found anywhere in the family of Jesus Christ? But, you know, they overlook that. It is a pure fabrication without any evidence in the Gospels or even in the Gnostic Gospels that Jesus was ever married or had a son. That is one of Satan's rumors and gossip that he's starting, that everyone's buying today and obviously is echoing. But the 600-to-1 chance totally falls apart because it's based on false premises that all of these names and all of the ossuaries are all tied to one family, and there just is no evidence for that. That brings me to the third bit of reasoning that they bring out in this documentary, and that is the DNA evidence. they claim that the DNA evidence supports the fact that this is Jesus and his wife Mary and their son. Dr. Ed Henson states that the DNA evidence, according to the documentary, supposedly shows that Joseph and Mary are the parents of Jesus, and that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were not married, or actually they did not descend from the same mother, so they must have been married. They're saying that the DNA evidence supports all of this. Well, again, Dr. Ed Henson, another Christian who has examined this documentary, said, first off, what the documentary does not make clear is that, you know what, there are no bones in those ossuaries. The documentary kind of led people to believe that when they found these ossuaries, there were bones in there. They didn't find any bones. And the so-called DNA evidence is that they had to scrape up the inside walls of these ossuaries and get a little bit of inferior so-called DNA evidence that doesn't prove any of the assertions that they made, but they made them anyway, claiming that the DNA evidence supports their information. But there were no actually any bones in these ossuaries at all. And the documentary did not make that clear. Also, the DNA evidence, as I've just asserted, cannot make these assertions. There is no clear nuclear DNA evidence that could have been found to prove the family relationship of these people. The scrapings on the side can only give you a type of DNA called the mitochondria DNA, and it cannot prove the family connection. All it can say is that these two people are not descended from the same mother. And based on that, you cannot say this is a family found in all these ossuaries like this documentary assumes. Mary, her ossuary, supposedly the wife of Jesus, could have been anybody. It could have been an adopted daughter. It could have been a beloved slave. It could have been the wife of a brother that was there, or a cousin. It could have been any kind of person. And to assume that this had to be the Mary Magdalene, the wife of Jesus, the DNA evidence does not support that, according to Dr. Ed Henson. The DNA evidence also that they got from the box that has the name Judas on it, that they claim is the son of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, cannot be proven either. There is no way that the evidence can prove that he was the son of anybody in that tomb. And yet the documentary leads evidence or makes suggestions that the evidence says that this is a family unit. So the whole use of the DNA in the documentary is faulty and full of gaps, and it seems to be a deliberate distortion of the facts to bring some kind of false authority to their claim. And it is a false authority. The evidence, the DNA evidence, simply does not support their conclusions. And then finally, of course, they use the testimony of scholars. Everybody's got to have a scholar that says, yep, I believe that is absolutely true. And they abuse their scholarly authorities. You got to remember that this tomb was actually discovered in 1980, 27 years ago. And the Israeli archaeologist by the name of Amos Kloner, who excavated the stone boxes, and Joseph Zias, the anthropologist who examined the ossuary elements back in 1980, both categorically rejected the Jesus family tomb theory. But the scholars that are interviewed on this special were presented in such a way to imply that they agreed with the family of Jesus theory. But if you went up and asked them, okay, tell me the truth. Do you think that this evidence supports that this is a family tomb of Jesus? All of them that were interviewed on the special, except for one who helped produce the special, would say, no, I don't believe it was the family of Jesus, the biblical Jesus family. I don't believe that. So the documentary, you know, it's just like the national news today, how they can take sound bites and distort what people are really saying. That's what they're doing here. Now, the one so-called expert that does believe that the evidence points that these are the remains of Jesus and his family is James Tabor of the University of North Carolina, who also happens to be a theological liberal and was part of the team who made the presentation. So again, the scholarly evidence really is a distortion. They are misrepresenting the scholarly authorities that they quote. Okay, here's a question I have. Okay, if this tomb was found and examined back in 1980, 27 years ago, why is it just now making all the headlines? Well, I think the reason is the Da Vinci Code. Because Dan Brown made a ton of money on the Da Vinci Code. So now why is this particular evidence and this tomb being touted now as the family tomb of Jesus and Jesus' bones are here and all that kind of stuff? It's because of money and mental madness, of course. But money is a driving force behind this, I have no doubt in my mind. They saw all the success and all of the attention and all the money that Dan Brown made, and they thought, you know what? I could use a little bit of that cash myself. And I think this documentary is trying to ride on the crest of the success of the Da Vinci Code to line their pockets with money. I think it was motivated by the hopes of another gold mine. Money and madness, I think, are to explain it. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming to those who have even a modicum of common sense, which obviously they do not have. There are just too many personal and eyewitness accounts of the appearances of the risen Christ. Even the 500 people at one time, and you cannot attribute this to a hallucination. You don't have group hallucinations like this. You don't consent to be tortured and put to death for what you know is a lie. And if the disciples had stolen the body of Christ, and then were they willing to be tortured and put to death for what they knew was a lie? That doesn't happen. People eventually, under torture and under the pains of death, will say, okay, I made it up. But none of those guys did. You cannot explain that unless Jesus literally rose bodily from the grave. The setting of the Roman guard by Christ's enemies on Saturday, the Sabbath, to protect the tomb, that guard would have clearly verified the presence of the body of Christ in the tomb before they put the Roman seal on it. And the idea that a bunch of fishermen and untrained fighters like the disciples were are going to come in some way, either overwhelm the guard or invisibly sneak in there and roll the stone away, steal the body, put the stone back, and all this kind of stuff so that the guards never saw it, is just incredible that people would actually believe that. And also, no one has ever produced the body of Christ or the bones of Christ. The Jews couldn't in the first century. The Romans couldn't in the first century. On top of that, too many lives have been changed by the resurrection of Christ. Your life has been changed. My life has been changed because Christ is alive, not because He's dead. And the most convincing of all is because the Bible says Christ arose. And the Bible does not lie. This is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So, this particular documentary on the lost tomb of Jesus is just another attack on the person of Christ, grasping at straws to discount the fact of who He was. But you know, the most incredible thing that was said in this documentary, as I read about it, that this is what they said. Now listen to this. After they did all this evidence, trying to prove that Jesus was dead and that His bones were in this ossuary, they said, oh, We are not denying the resurrection. Don't misunderstand us. But of course, the resurrection must be understood spiritually and not literally. In other words, they had the gall to say after all of this, oh, we're not intending to deny the resurrection. You just have to understand that He arose spiritually. He didn't arose physically. Now that is absolutely heresy and blasphemy to say that. And sadly, this is the attitude of many Christian liberals today. And I use the word Christian with a boulder of salt. The liberals retreat into this mystery and this leap of faith that that Christ, they don't believe He arose from the dead physically, but oh, He arose spiritually, and I feel Jesus with me today, and I know Jesus is with us, and all this kind of stuff. But they deny the historical facts of the resurrection. And that's what they did on this in this program, in effect. Now, Al Mohler recently wrote an article where he discussed an article in Newsweek magazine written by a rabbi, a Jewish, an unbeliever, a guy who does not believe in the resurrection of Christ, Rabbi Mark Gelman, who apparently writes an article in Newsweek magazine. And Rabbi Gelman was commenting on this point brought out in the special, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And this is what he said. Quote, some Christians who responded to this film have said that even discovering the bones of Jesus would not seriously undermine their faith. No? Some Christians, he's saying, will say that even if you find the bones of Jesus, it doesn't undermine my faith in Jesus and in His resurrection. Because I worship Jesus who arose spiritually. I don't have to have Him rise from the dead physically. And beloved, that position will send you straight to hell. That is not biblical Christianity. And if someone denies the bodily resurrection of Christ, they are not a Christian. They may say they're a Christian. They may want you to believe they're a Christian. But they know nothing of the Christ of the gospel. They are lost. And their faith will not save, period. So this is just incredible to me that the movie, the special, attacked the physical resurrection of Christ, but then they ended up with, oh, we're not denying the resurrection. If you run into someone that denies the bodily resurrection of Christ, whatever Jesus they're worshiping, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And of course, Paul warned us that there would come a time when people would say, you know, hey, I worship Jesus, but it's a different Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit. And that's what's going on today. Now, with that in mind, I want to quickly give you two reasons for the resurrection. And the first is that the bodily resurrection of Christ was a necessary part of our salvation. No resurrection, no salvation. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me read verse 3 and 4 and then verses 14 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now notice in verse 1, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." That is the gospel. The gospel is not just Christ crucified. as essential as that is. It is Christ crucified and raised on the third day. Verse 4, that is the gospel. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have the cross of Christ without the empty tomb of Christ and have a gospel. Now look at verse 12, and Paul elaborates on this point for us. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So you cannot have salvation without the bodily resurrection of Christ. If Christ did not rise bodily from the dead, then Paul says, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, I'm a false prophet, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, those who have died in Christ are in hell, and all of us who have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied, we are fools. You cannot have salvation and a gospel if you do not have a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then it is finished would have been a lie. Bottom line, it would have been a lie. Because sin would not have been atoned for. Faith in Christ would not save us. Paul says your faith would be in vain. Sin would still be there, would not be forgiven. And those who died, well, they have perished. So without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Now this is interesting, because Paul makes it emphatically clear that when Christ died on the cross, His blood accomplished our redemption. And let me just remind you of this. Romans 3:25. God is displayed publicly, Christ, as a propitiation in His blood. His blood, the shedding of His blood on the cross, accomplished our propitiation, which means it removed the wrath of God from us. In Romans 5:9, it says, we have been justified by His blood. It's when Christ's blood was shed on the cross that He accomplished our justification. In Ephesians 1:7, He says, we have been redeemed through the blood. So when the blood was shed, redemption was accomplished. And then in Colossians 1:20, He says that we have been reconciled. God reconciled Himself to us, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So the blood accomplished our reconciliation. And this is the amazing thing, that the Bible says emphatically, when Christ died on the cross, we were propitiated. The Father was propitiated. We were justified. We were redeemed. We were reconciled unto God. So why does Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 say, if there's no resurrection, then you're still in your sin? When in other places, Paul makes it so clear that the blood of Christ did all of that for us. Well, it may be a bit complicated, but the simple fact is that in the mind of God, you just cannot separate the two. You cannot separate the blood of the cross from the empty tomb. They really go together. And that's why Paul could say what he said in those other passages, and yet here in 1 Corinthians 15 be so adamant that if Christ did not rise from the dead, you're still in your sin and your faith is worthless. Because really, you just can't separate the two. They are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. There is no possibility that that would have ever have happened. And so really they are linked. They're like Siamese twins that are joined together. They cannot be separated. So the cross and the empty tomb are two gospel facts that simply cannot be separated in any form or fashion. Christ had to rise from the dead. Paul says in Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Death could not be master over him because he conquered sin and he conquered death on the cross. He had to rise from the dead. He conquered death. He had to triumph over death. Physically, himself, personally. You cannot separate the two. The bodily resurrection of Christ is a necessary part of our salvation. He could not be held in death's power, Acts 2:24. He had to rise from the dead. So that no one who denies the bodily resurrection of Christ holds to the biblical gospel, but rather has embraced a false gospel that will only open a door for them, not to heaven, but to hell. So it is absolutely a necessary part of the gospel that we preach. And the second reason for the resurrection, not only that it's, number one, a necessary part of our salvation, but the bodily resurrection of Christ was a necessary proof of our salvation. And quickly turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The Apostle Paul makes this point as he is in the midst of this wonderful section in Romans, proclaiming this glorious truth of justification by faith alone, that when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, not only does God forgive him of all of his sins, God declares him to be righteous in His sight. We are justified. We are declared righteous at that point in time. Forever and ever. Never to lose it. And he says at the end of Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he who is delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was raised from the dead because of our justification. Because on the cross He accomplished our justification. That is the reason why He was raised from the dead. His resurrection is the proof that He justified us on the cross. It's the glorious, incredible proof, the necessary proof that our justification was accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ when He died upon the cross. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the expression on the cross, "it is finished," could never have been proven true. How would you ever know if he overcame and triumphed over your sin and its penalty of death if He Himself never conquered death? Who could ever be convinced that He really did that for us on the cross? Well, we would not know. And in fact, Paul tells us it would not have been true if He did not rise from the dead. What Romans 4:25 in essence is saying is that Paul is saying that the proof that Christ justified His people on the cross is in the fact that He was raised from the dead. Simply put, Jesus was raised because our sin was paid. And that is the glory of Romans 4:25. He was raised because of our justification, because He accomplished that on the cross. Now it's interesting, when David killed Goliath, what killed Goliath? What actually killed the giant, that great enemy of the people of God? Well, it was the sling and the stone, right? And he slung that sling. Had to think about that to get that out. And he chunked that stone. And he had to have thrown that stone with a God-blessed supernatural power. Because, you know, Goliath is over 9 feet tall. And I don't want to discredit the man, but you realize how thick his forehead probably would have been? I mean, it'd been like a sheet of metal, you know. not his helmet. I'm talking about his forehead. For that stone to smack through and embed itself in his forehead, I mean, he had to chunk that thing with more strength than he probably physically had himself. And once that stone sunk into his forehead, then Goliath fell down on the ground. At that point, all the Philistines are still standing around. Now, Goliath is as dead as a doornail. He's laying there. He's not moving. He's dead. But the Philistines are still on the sidelines looking on, you know. They're thinking, hey, this is kind of neat. Maybe Goliath has a new military tactic here. You know, play dead like a possum. And then he's really going to get up and get after David. But they're still standing around. You know what convinced them that Goliath was dead? Well, David ran over to him, stood over him, pulled out Goliath's long sword from its sheath, and hacked his head off and hung and held it up. And at that point, the Philistines said, and they tore off and they ran. Now, when did Goliath die? He died with the stone. But the proof that convinced the Philistines was in the raising of the head. Our sin was defeated. Our enemy was put to death by the cross. That's the stone. But the proof, the glory of it, is when Christ rose from the dead. That's the raising of the head. That's victory. That's triumph. That's proof positive. And that's the glory of the resurrection. Christ defeated our enemies. Christ, the Son of David, conquered. And because of that, we are saved. A glorious truth indeed. Well, we would never have known this without the resurrection of Christ. So the resurrection tells us something very important about the mind of God the Judge in heaven. Because when He raised Christ from the dead, it is telling us that God the Father, the Judge of the living and the dead, believes something to be true. He believes that all of the sin for the people of God has been punished and paid for, because the judge would never let him out of prison. The judge would never let us, would never let Christ out of the tomb and raise him from the dead. He would never let him out of the prison of the grave if the debt had not been paid. So when Christ arose from the dead, the Father, the Judge, is saying the debt has been paid. I agree. It's all been paid. And now Christ rises from the dead as an indication that the Father is saying the sin has been paid for. My law is satisfied. It's all been done. They are no longer sinners in my sight. So the resurrection of Christ is the proof that the debt was fully paid. Because Christ lives, our sins are dead. And it's the resurrection that gives us the proof. One more quick illustration on this. Several years ago, we paid off the mortgage of this church so that we no longer have a mortgage. And when we wrote the last check and sent it into the bank, that debt was paid. It was paid in full. But as far as the public proof of that, you didn't really know that until we brought a copy. It was a copy. We kept the original. We brought a copy of the statement from the bank that says paid in full. And we ran it through a shredder, a paper shredder, in the worship service. Some of y'all may remember that. That's the proof. That's the public proof. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished that. It's the proof that we were justified by the blood of Christ on the cross. I don't know, maybe we should have called up Dave Ramsey and said, hey, can we get on there and shout out, we are debt free. But we are by the grace of God. And you are spiritually by the blood of Christ. call up Dave Ramsey sometimes and say, hey, can I say this in a different context? I am debt free. That's what the blood did. That's what the empty tomb did. That's what it proved. Well, what a glorious Savior we serve, and what a glorious future we have waiting for us because of Christ's resurrection. Spurgeon says, quote, the Savior stands today with the keys of death hanging at his girdle, and he waits until the hour shall come of which no man knoweth, when the trump of the archangel shall ring like the silver trumpets of Jubilee. And then he shall say, let my captives go free. And then shall the tombs be opened in virtue of Christ's death. And the very bodies of the saints shall live again in an eternity of glory. All because Christ is alive. You see, it is finished. On the cross, when Christ said that, must be followed by He is risen. You cannot have the one without the other. The one proves the other. The gospel is not Christ crucified, but Christ crucified and risen on the third day. And because of that, how should we respond this Easter Sunday? In two ways. We should respond by worshiping Christ, our risen Lord, and by walking in the joy of the salvation that He has accomplished for us. You know, on Thursday, our dear friend Clovis Hicks was officially released from his prison sentence. You know, Clovis did about 3 years time in prison because of a drug problem that he had. And I had to meet him on Thursday because we were storing his computer and things at the church. So I met Clovis, and you know, he was so excited. I mean, it was great to see him on the day that he got officially released. And he shook my hand 3 or 4 times, and you know, he had a grin, that old toothless grin of his, you know, about 6 feet wide. You know, you just love Clovis. And you know, what's so amazing about that is that I saw the joy of a man who had been set free. And you know, Clovis's crime was only before the eyes of men in terms of what he suffered for. But our crime is so much worse. It's so much greater because our sins are before the eyes of a holy God. His condition as he was paying for his crime was so much better than what ours should be. He had so many temporal comforts, believe it or not, even in prison. He got fed. He had friendships. He had certain blessings, even in prison, that those in hell will not know any of that. It's nothing but the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And his prison sentence wasn't nearly as long as what yours and mine should be. His was 3 years. We would never get out of the prison of hell that we deserved. But when he got through and he was set free, man, he was joyous. Where is our joy? We're guilty of a greater crime. We're worthy of a greater punishment. We deserve a far greater intensity of pain throughout an eternity of suffering. And yet we have been set free. We have a jubilee in the blood and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Where is our joy? And what I want to challenge you with is that if Clovis Hicks can have joy being released from his time in prison, and we who have been released from an infinite prison of infinitely greater turmoil and pain, why should not our joy be greater? Why should not our joy be greater? And may the Lord this day fill our hearts with the joy of our salvation, because that brings glory to our risen Lord. May Christ be glorified. Hallelujah. What a risen Savior. Let's close in prayer.